Where is Joe Frazier? Where is Joe Frazier? For any who may not know, Joseph William Frazier, born January 12, 1944, to hardworking but relatively poor parents in Beaufort, South Carolina, rose to international fame as a heavyweight boxer. He was Olympic heavyweight champion in 1964. In fact, he was the only member of the U.S. team, boxing team, to bring home the gold medal. 1970, Smoking Joe, as he came to be known, won the heavyweight championship of the world. Joe Frazier fought Muhammad Ali in two of the most historic boxing matches ever. He fought him first in Madison Square Garden in the fight that was known as the Fight of the Millennium. Later, he fought him in Manila, Philippines, in the fight that was called the Thriller in Manila. That fight didn't go very well for Mr. Frazier. And I still remember Howard Cosell, who was an unabashed Ali fan, saying, "Down goes Frazier! Down goes Frazier!" He was glad. I was sad. Two of the most popular scenes from the movie Rocky, where Rocky is pounding meat in the ice locker and running up the Capitol steps, those scenes were actually taken from the real-life training of Joe Frazier. Frazier made the World Boxing Hall of Fame and the International Boxing Hall of Fame. He's widely respected as one of the 10 greatest heavyweight champions of all time. Last Monday, Joe Frazier died of liver cancer at the relatively young age of 67. Where is Joe Frazier today? I assure you, he did not cease to exist on Monday. He is consciously alive. His spirit is alert, more alert than it has ever been somewhere. I can assure you that if at some point in his life Joe Frazier was justified by God, he is spiritually and consciously enjoying the majesty and comfort of the all-glorious God in his presence at this very moment. If Joe Frazier was not justified by God, he is not with God now. Nor will he ever be, but he will be somewhere. I don't know where Joe Frazier is, but I do know that justification is the decisive issue. And I hope you know that. Justification is the decisive issue for you. Everlasting happiness or everlasting misery hangs on the answer to this one question: has God justified you? Has God justified you? Now, you don't have to be able to answer all the questions, the theologians have asked with regard to this doctrine of justification. And be thankful for that. But beloved, you must be justified. You don't have to understand everything about the doctrine, but you must be justified. Whoever you are, you must be justified by God, or you have no hope. And you will never be justified by God without some acquaintance, with the doctrine that we have been recently studying from Romans chapter 3. If you would open your Bibles now back to this text, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And though I've read the text several times, it's so glorious, I want to read it again. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whatever else you understand about this text, you must understand the very last phrase of verse 26. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what you must know. Here's how it works. Being justified involves a pronouncement by God. And the pronouncement is to the effect that you have a righteousness that is equal to all the high demands of His righteous character, that meets all the demands of His justice. But of course, you don't have that righteousness, do you? You can never be or become that righteous, can you? So what hope is there that God will ever declare you righteous? Well, God Himself has made the way for that to happen. God's own Son, His eternal Son, His eternally beloved Son, became a human being, a sinless human being. We know Him as Jesus the Christ. And He became a human being so that He could work out and establish the righteousness that His Father demands from us. And He did that. He did it. Past tense. It is now accomplished fact. Jesus achieved, He became the righteousness of God that we must have, the righteousness that God demands. He did it by His sinless life, never violating the law of God, always keeping it, by His justice-satisfying death, in which He took to His account the guilt of the guilty and died so as to satisfy the demands of God's offended justice, and by His triumphant resurrection from the dead, whereby He conquered death and sin and everything connected to them. And now, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to the eternal heavenly account of every consciously impoverished soul who believes on him. Every consciously impoverished sinful soul who takes their relationship with God and their account in the courtroom of heaven and puts it in Jesus' hands and says, I can't do it, but I trust you to do it for me. Every such believing soul receives imputed to his account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, the real righteousness of the living Christ, God the Father says, you are forgiven all your sins, and you are perfectly just in my sight. God is just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. I really hope that Joe Frazier was trusting Jesus to be his righteousness. I hope he was. I don't know. But even more than that, I hope you're trusting Jesus Christ to be your righteousness. Are you? Are you? It has to be Jesus alone that you're trusting. Can't be Jesus plus. Has to be Jesus only. Well, we move now to the next small paragraph in Paul's writing of the book of Romans. Verses 27 through 31. Let me read these verses. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The apostle's method of writing is curious. In verses 21 through 26, Paul took us on a very high mountain peak of gospel reality. And from that mountain peak of justification, the air was clear and beautiful and fresh and striking. The vista was wonderful. You just want to stay on that mountaintop. Well, Paul won't allow it. Very quickly, he descends back into the complicated world of human experience. And he wants us to understand that since faith in Christ is the whole of our merit and hope with God, that faith should produce profound changes in the way we think. The way we think about ourselves, and the way we think about others, and the way we think about our life, and how to live our lives once we have believed. I think Paul is addressing those matters in verses 27 through 31. What I see here, I see Paul identifying three psychological effects of justification through faith in Christ. Three psychological effects. And we're only going to take the first one this morning. And I'm calling the first the effect of perpetual humility. The first psychological effect of justification through faith in Christ is perpetual humility. Look at verses 27 and 28. Since it is God who justifies through faith in Christ, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I've struggled a great deal to figure out how I ought to present the exposition of this text. There's so many questions that have been asked and differing points of view that have been posited by scholars. And so I'm conflicted. If we get into all of that, I'm not sure it will be very edifying to the greater part of you. And yet we can't just ignore all of that. But my heart is that you'll get the impact of this text whether you understand all the nuances or not. And so I've decided to give an illustration before I begin my exposition. An illustration that I think, from my vantage point, communicates the real message of the text. But there's a problem with my illustration. My illustration involves a personal opinion. I tried, and you have to understand, some of you heard me preach a long time, illustrations, not very good at it. So it's the best one I could come up with. I wish I could have come up with a better one. And I'm hesitant with this one because I'm going to give you my opinion about a controversial subject. And I'm only giving you my opinion so I can illustrate what I believe to be the message of this text. So please don't get hung up on my opinion. And please understand it's my opinion. It's not the opinion of my fellow pastors. So if you don't like it, don't blame them. And it's not an official church position. It's simply my opinion. And in stating this opinion, I hope to be able to show you what I think is the message of the text. Okay? Well, here's the illustration. I do not think that Christian schools should limit their enrollment to the children of professing Christian parents. Many Christian schools do. I don't think they should. Such schools should have a very clear statement of their doctrinal beliefs, a somewhat detailed code of conduct, and a statement regarding the process of discipline if the code of conduct is broken. But if unbelieving parents are agreeable to have their children taught the doctrine of the school, to have their children subscribe to the code of conduct, to have their children submit to the discipline if they violate the code of conduct, I think the children of unbelieving parents ought to be admitted into Christian schools. I don't think they ought to be excluded. Now, I say that for several reasons, but there's only one reason that's pertinent to my illustration. And that's this. The policy of limiting enrollment to Christian schools to the children of believing parents may send, it's not intended to, but it may send a very erroneous message both to the children who are admitted and to the children who are excluded. You see, such a policy might be taken to mean, or to suggest that children born to Christian parents are spiritually superior to children born to non-Christian parents. It might be taken to mean that they're already Christians. If they're not, perhaps they're very close to being Christians. And if not that, at least they are more likely to become Christians. Whereas the message may be communicated unintentionally that children who are born to non-Christian parents are spiritually inferior and perhaps dangerous. They're definitely not Christians. They're not even close to being Christians. It is likely that they will never be Christians. I think that message might be communicated unintentionally by that kind of policy. Now, it is true. It is true. Children born to Christian parents are privileged. They're blessed with spiritual advantages that children born to unbelieving parents ordinarily do not have. They are exposed to Bible doctrine at home, at church. They live in the presence of godly examples, their parents, believers of Christ's church. They exemplify godliness. They are made to adhere to good and solid rules, and they are exposed to godly discipline. And most of all, children born to believing parents learn the gospel at a very early age. Those are wonderful advantages. But, beloved, the fact is, that apart from faith in Christ, apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ, the children of believing parents are no different from the children of unbelieving parents in their actual standing before God. They may have advantages far above the children of unbelieving parents, but unless the children of believing parents are trusting in Jesus Christ for themselves, their standing before God is no different than the standing of children born to unbelieving parents. And no one should even intimate that their standing before God is superior. You see, if the child who's born to unbelieving parents hears the gospel, perhaps at a vacation Bible school, perhaps at an FCA meeting, he hears the gospel and believes on Christ, that child is accepted with God. Whereas the unbelieving child of Christian parents is estranged from God and everlastingly condemned until he believes. What's the connection to our text? The Jews were very much the unbelieving children of believing parents who assumed themselves right with God because of the privileges into which they had been born, plus what they assumed to be a fairly decent effort at obeying what they had learned. They thought that these things made them to be much closer to God, much more spiritual than those Gentiles who were born without the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, having wonderfully introduced the truth of justification through faith in Christ, is boldly confronting the pride of the Jews and the pride of everyone like them, including any pride that may exist among the children of believing parents. Let me tell you, I know if I'm going to be controversial, I might as well just go the whole way. one of the most dangerous doctrines ever introduced to Christianity was the idea that the children born to believing parents are automatically in the covenant if they're baptized, and they will remain in the covenant unless they at some point repudiate the gospel. That is one of the most dangerous doctrines ever introduced in the history of the Christian church. Paul is going after that kind of thinking. In verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? By what law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now, because Paul was writing this to a Christian church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, I think we have to assume that perhaps a measure of this pride yet resided within the members of that church. And it would be wrong to suggest that the Jews were the only ones who had issues with pride. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1, you'll see that the Greeks had their own kind of pride. It was a pride of wisdom. It was a pride of philosophy. At any rate, the question is, where is human pride? What place does boasting in oneself have in God's work of justifying the guilty? How correct is it to assume that God must look with favor upon you because of anything? Because of your parents, because of your grandparents, because of where you went to school, because of where you went to church, because of anything you've done. Where is the place for human boasting in God's work of justifying the guilty? Well, the apostle answers his own question in a very emphatic way. He says, it is excluded. It's shut out, pride, boasting. It's shut out utterly. There's no place for it. No place. There is no room for human pride or boasting in the justification that God has designed. I can tell you this. There's no human sin that's so provoking to God as human pride. And I can tell you there's nothing more incompatible than grace and pride. Those two things are as opposed to one another as God and the devil. If you would have grace, can't have pride. If you would have pride, can't have grace. You say, wow, that's pretty strong. Well, I think they're just that opposite. Church in Corinth, of all churches, I mean, it was a mess. But they had problems with pride. And Paul wrote this to them. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have? What do you have? Spiritually. What do you have by way of spiritual gift that you did not receive from God? Now, if indeed you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If salvation is all grace, why do you strut as though you contributed anything to it? If sanctification is all grace, why do you spout that you have found the key to sanctification and no one else has? Listen, God's plan for human redemption and human justification and human sanctification, God's plan for acceptable worship, God's plan for acceptable service, God's plan for taking us to glory leaves no place whatsoever for human pride. No place. whether it's pride of bloodline, or pride of nationality, or pride of association, or pride of performance, or pride of religion, or pride of doctrine, or pride of talent, or pride of gift. Grace excludes boasting. I'm not sure that any sin so grieves the Holy Spirit or results in a more immediate withdrawal of His blessing than the sin of pride. I'm personally convinced that 95% of church division is due to pride. And I would say to you young men who are aspirants to the gospel ministry, hate sin. Watch against sin, all sin, sexual sin. It's a terrible thing, but no sin will destroy your usefulness for the ministry more than secret pride. And you can look noble, and inside, pride can be eating away. Why don't people recognize my gifts? Why am I not being used more? Why am I not being put forward more? Why don't people recognize the effectiveness of my ministry? It's a cancer, beloved. And everyone who stands in front of people is tempted to it. And when you recognize it, you better run to the fountain and beg forgiveness. It's a terrible evil, pride. That's why Paul actually came to appreciate his thorn in the flesh. He realized it was a means of grace to keep him from being proud and to make him humble. Well, Paul is, he's speaking expressly about God's work of justifying the guilty, and he argues that this grand work of God excludes all human boasting of any form or shape. Well, why? Why is boasting excluded? Well, the apostle is not content simply to make that point. He wants us to think about the reason why it is true there's no place for boasting in God's justifying plan. And so Paul asks, by what law is boasting excluded? Is it excluded by the law of works? No. It's excluded by the law of faith. The Holy Spirit, who moved the writers of Scripture in every word that they wrote, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, had very good and wise reasons for moving the Apostle Paul to write the word nomos, or law. I'm sure he did. But the use of that word has spawned almost endless debate about that to which Paul was referring when he used the word law. The more modern interpretation, which has generated, I suppose, the greatest dimension of curiosity and even debate, is that Paul was talking about Mosaic law here in verse 27. And the argument is that in referring to the law of works, on one hand, and in referring to the law of faith, on the other hand, the apostle was simply describing two ways of viewing the Mosaic law. Some, these interpreters would tell us, some view the law of Moses as providing essentially a do-it-yourself manual to justification. You simply do what the law commands and you end up justified. It's a do-it-yourself manual. And these are the people who boast. These are the ones who view the law of Moses as a program of do-it-yourself justification. They are the ones who boast. There are other people, we are told, who have a much better grasp on the law in its fullness. And they view the law as actually shutting the door on any possibility of meritorious justification. And they see the law as actually pointing us to the necessity of faith. And they say that if you look at the law correctly, it points you to the necessity of believing, primarily through blood sacrifices. You see, God didn't just command certain actions, moral right, moral wrong. The law commanded the offering of sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, sin offerings. And thus it is said that the law of Moses, properly viewed, is a law of faith. And so according to this interpretation, what Paul is actually saying in verse 27 is that boasting is excluded by the Mosaic law if you view it correctly as a law of faith and not a law of works. What do you think? Well, that interpretation makes sense from a theological point of view. It makes sense in terms of grasping how the Old Testament contributes to the doctrine of salvation that is fully developed in the New Testament. However, there are a couple of problems with that interpretation. For one thing, as far as I'm aware, the law of Moses is never referred to as a law of faith anywhere else in the Bible. If that's a reference here, it's the only place that the law of Moses is referred to in those terms. The law of Moses is consistently spoken of not as a law of faith, but as a law of works. It requires works. Secondly, this interpretation seems to me to make the law of Moses to be a medium through which we discover the object of faith. If faith is to be identified through the law. But Paul, in verse 21, was emphatic that the righteousness of God has now appeared apart from the law. And you don't look to the law for the object of your faith. You look apart from the law to Jesus Christ. So while I understand the rationale for that interpretation, personally, I don't accept it. Well, if you don't accept that, how do you understand the law in verse 27? Well, the more traditional Reformed interpretation views Paul using the word nomos in its pre-Christian form, giving the understanding of the Greek word that it had before Christianity. One Greek scholar has said that from an etymological meaning, the word points to that which is allotted, that which is proper, and thus it came to have the meaning of any kind of existing norm, order, custom. And so, consequently, we might see Paul using the word for law in verse 27 in the sense of a guiding principle, an established principle. Now look at verse 27 with that in mind. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, cut off, cast out. By what principle? By what rule? By a rule of works? A principle of works? No. But by the principle of faith. And I'm particularly drawn to that interpretation because Paul uses the Greek word for law in just that way in Romans 7, verses 21 and 23. We won't take time to look at it, but you look at Romans 7, 21, and he uses the word law, obviously, to mean principle. He's not referring to the Mosaic law in Romans 7, 21 and 23. So, here's the message. Here's the message. And it's a very important message, particularly for our day. God's doctrine of justification excludes all human boasting. How? By what principle? Well, not by the principle of works. God does not justify on the principle of our works, in part because such a principle would give us the opportunity to boast and to take pride in ourselves. God's plan of justification requires faith. And the principle of faith excludes boasting because faith involves looking away from ourselves. The very essence of faith is looking away from yourself and admitting honestly that you don't have what it takes to be righteous before God. If you're ever to be righteous, someone else will have to make you righteous. And so you look away from yourself. Principle of works causes you to look at yourself. Principle of faith necessitates looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ. The underlying message is that Jewish pride, on account of possessing God's law and knowing God's law and doing what they suppose to be a better job of keeping God's law than anybody else, that pride is totally bogus. But it's more than bogus. And this is what I particularly want you to grasp. Pride is more than bogus when it comes to your relationship with God. It is a positive hindrance to justification. It's a hindrance to justification. In fact, I will say it even as strongly as this. Pride prevents faith. Pride prevents faith. You understand that, parents, your children? If they come to have pride in their relationship to you and the Bible verses they memorized, in their attendance at Sunday school, church, the Christian school, if they come to have pride in anything connected to themselves or their experience, that pride prevents faith. It doesn't just make faith more difficult. It prevents it. That's not just true of Jewish pride. Every supposition of personal merit before God is contrary to faith and is a barrier to faith. Pride of family, pride of morality, pride of religion is contrary to faith. It prevents faith. I'm sorry we didn't get further in the text. But I want to close with this application. Justifying faith possesses the psychological disposition of a beggar. Okay? And I know that there's a current today, say, you don't reduce faith to the posture of a beggar. People shouldn't be seen as beggars. They have to be seen as beggars, or they'll never believe in Jesus Christ. Justifying faith possesses the psychological disposition of a beggar, a poor, desperate beggar, the very antithesis of pride. The disposition of justifying faith is not a disposition which says, "Oh, Jesus, I need your help. I know I can't get to heaven without you. I need your help, Jesus. But I know that you are more than ready to help me. Because, after all, I come from good stock. A long line of Christians. in my pedigree. And Jesus, notwithstanding my occasional faults, I do possess a fundamental moral integrity. I've never done really bad things. I need your help, Jesus. But I'm sure that you're anxious to give it when you see who I am. I have a fair amount of intelligence, Lord. And I have some gifts. Preachers and youth workers have told me that I could accomplish great things in your kingdom. I'm just the kind of person you're looking for. You need people like me. I need your help, Jesus. Please help me. But I'm sure you're looking for people like me. That's not it. The disposition of justifying faith beats the breast and cries, "Oh Christ, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me, the sinner. I wish I had something to offer, but I don't. I'm just a sinner. And even though I was created in your image, I have ruined the dignity of my humanity by my sin. I'm nothing but a sinner. And I've done nothing. I have nothing to offer you that would draw your favorable attention. All that I can draw out of you naturally is your wrath, because I've lied, I'm full of pride. I have unclean thoughts. I hate people enough, I want them to be dead at times. I've lusted. I've stolen with my eyes and not my hands. There's nothing about me that's good. Oh, Jesus, you must save me. By sheer mercy, or I'm gone. But I'm coming to you. In spite of who I am, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you because I don't have anywhere else to go. There's no other hope. And I'm coming to you because I am convinced that you have everything I need. As bad as I am, you're better than my badness. Your death, your righteousness are greater than my sin. And I'm coming to you because I don't have anywhere else to go, and because you're everything I need. And because, Jesus, you invited me to come. You said that you came into the world to save sinners. And on that note, I'm qualified. I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. Save me, Jesus, or I die. Can you see the difference in those two dispositions? It's the difference between faith and boasting. It's the difference between looking outside of yourself completely and having one eye on Jesus and the other eye on yourself. You know what I think we need? I think all of us need a beggar's faith. And I'll tell you something. Once it's given, it doesn't go away. Once you're justified, you don't then become proud. Justified people live by beggar's faith. They live by beggar's faith. And if they've been in the way to heaven for 100 years, they're no less needy than when they first began. It's all grace. It's all Christ. Where's boasting then? It's exquisite. By what principle? Works? No. By the principle of faith. Are you looking to Jesus alone? Let's pray. Father, it's unnatural for us not to trust ourselves. Our sin inclines us to find all kinds of good things in ourselves. It takes a work of your grace and spirit to fully convince us, that we are spiritually impoverished and that we have no hope unless Jesus saves us. Please give us that conviction, every one of us. And if any of us, having trusted in Jesus, have somehow been back to drink of the fountain of pride, and forgive us for our stupidity, and deliver us. And Father, if there are any of us who actually think that we are humble because we believe that we are so sinful that Jesus can't save us, help us to understand that that's just another way of saying that we're bigger than Jesus. Our sins are bigger than His grace. It's just another form of stinking pride. Father, help us to be genuinely humble, genuinely needy, and genuinely trusting in Christ. We pray for His glory, and we pray for the good of our never-dying souls. Amen.